Well, the book of Job is timely and extraordinary. We don't know where Job was located. We don't know who wrote the book. And yet it doesn't detract from its power, because the message of Job is universal. That's why Martin Luther, commenting, said, "Job is magnificent and sublime." And surely its greatness lies in the fact that it addresses one of the basic human problems. Now, that is the problem of suffering. And more than that, why do the innocent suffer? The Christian faith doesn't offer an easy, simplistic answer. See, a Hindu would say that suffering's because of the law of karma. You get what you deserve. An atheist would say that it happens because we just live in a chaotic universe with no direction and no God. Another might say that suffering is an illusion. And yet for the Christian, we offer no easy answer. Why do the innocent suffer? Why do bad things happen? And many of us, don't we, ask those kinds of questions. Why do I suffer? Why do I feel like I've gone through hell and back? Why am I still there? It's more than I can bear. Why? It's Job's question, isn't it? Because when all of these difficulties beset him, he questions, well, why is this happening to me? Why has God put a target on my back? Why isn't he leaving me alone? And it's a question which isn't given a clear and straightforward answer anywhere in the book of Job. But last week we saw another question that was asked. And that question was, why does Job worship God? And why does he offer sacrifices and live a blameless life? And Satan said, it's because God blesses him. And that Job has discovered the prosperity gospel. In other words, of course Job worships God. Because he is happy. He has a happy marriage. He has a big bank account and a quiver full of children. And so Job was stripped of all that he loved. His business, his farm, his 10 children, his health, gone. Just like that in a single day. And we left him last week in utter destitution. And what did we find? Did Job sin and curse God to his face? No, we found some of the most profound words ever uttered from anyone. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's profound, isn't it? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet what we discover this week is something quite different. You see, Job 3 is critical for the Christian faith. And that's because, well, we can find in the pews, not in our pews, I don't think, but just in general, a triumphalistic Christianity. We can find a Christianity that's shallow, trite, superficial, and happy-clappy. One of the old hymns we sing, we don't sing it, but people sing it, "In his presence our problems disappear." But that wasn't true for Job. And it's not true for the believer today. Job 3 will teach us something powerful, and it is this. A real believer can enter the place of utter despair and utter desperation. A real believer can enter the place of utter despair and utter desperation. See, Job, he's not a faker. And the book makes it very clear that he hasn't fallen into sin, and yet he goes through dereliction, deep darkness. And he's vindicated at the end as having been a real believer. So as we travel with Job today, a warning to you, this isn't an easy read, is it? I think it feels very different to a normal Sunday, or a Christmas Day, or Easter Sunday, and yet it's in our Bible for a reason. God put this here, didn't he? And so if you dare, strap yourself in, and we're going to come and join Job in his darkest hour. And the first thing we discover today is that Job finds himself all alone. Even though he's got his friends around him, Job finds himself all alone. See, Job finds himself in a place few have gone. He's destitute and alone. He's grieving the death of all 10 of his children. He has boils all over his body. "Curse God and die," was his wife's advice. His only friend is a broken shard of pottery. What was Job thinking? What was on his mind? Was he replaying in his mind that soul-sucking day over and over like a twisted movie? Was he reminiscing of days gone by? Well, we don't know, do we? But it's not all bad. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. We're told, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil, they came to him, each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And so it turns out that Job's friends have heard the news. It would have taken a while to get to them where they are located in the world. Remember, they didn't have Twitter in those days, and so there's no tweet doing the rounds. And the word friend doesn't do it justice, you know, because we have friends on Facebook, don't we? No, a friend here really, it means someone that's loyal to you. It's got the idea of covenant behind it. And we're told that they come to show sympathy to Job and to ease his pain. And just notice that what they do, they come bringing all the wisdom of the world. I won't go into all the details about the three different locations. You can look that up if you like in your spare time. But what they have to offer is the wisdom of the world. And so you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's quite exciting. What does the world have to offer in the face of suffering? We're going to find out next week what the world has to offer when it comes to suffering. I'm looking forward to finding out. But in verse 12, they can't believe it, can they? We read this, when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. See, they glance over, and they see this lonely figure sitting in the rubble. They know it's Job, but they can't believe it. Is that Job? They wonder to each other. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that before, where you visit a friend or a family member who's gone through tragedy, and it's not just that the physical appearance has altered, but something deeper has changed now. It's almost as if the calamity has transferred them into this alien world, and we sense that there's a chasm which we can't cross. See, the friends couldn't give that high five or the hug. There are no smiles of friendship rekindled, no warm welcome into the home. The opening scene in chapter 1 began with warm family celebrations, didn't it? But now notice we have the complete opposite of that. We have loneliness and coldness. Very different vibe to chapter 1. And notice that they also tear their robes and sprinkle dust towards heaven. Now what's going on there? Well, dust, as you will probably know, is a picture of death. God said to Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so it's as if they've recognized that Job's just a dead man walking now. It's not just that death's vanquished his children, it's more than that. Death's slowly beginning to suck Job into its domain. He is just a dead man walking. Then we have the silence in verse 13. We're told they sat on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. And I think we get this bit wrong. I've heard people say, this is real friendship here, verse 13. The best thing you can do is to be quiet and to listen. But is that really what's going on? See, to sit quietly with a sufferer and to hold their hand is one thing, isn't it? But to refuse to speak a word for 7 days? That's eerie. That's not comforting at all. And guess what? A 7-day silence is another symbol for mourning the dead. So that's just what they're doing. That's what Joseph did when Jacob died. It's what Ramoth-Gilead did for Saul when he died. You can read that in 1 Samuel 31. And so it's as if the friends have the coffin open and ready. There's no point in talking to a corpse. Job isn't a living person now in their eyes. Death has already gripped him and has begun to pull him in. Well, whatever the reason for the silence, the book of Job wants to share with us this idea of the loneliness of suffering. The loneliness of suffering. The friends come. They come with kind intentions. They want to help. They bring the wisdom of the world. We're going to see what that's like. But they're bankrupt, silent, and unable to comfort. See, before they came, Job was alone. After they came, he's more deeply alone and utterly ignored by them. And see, what Job is doing, he's actually also pointing us forward to another event, isn't he? Where another suffering man was in a garden, and he told his three friends, remain here to watch and pray. He went away to pray by himself, and when he came back, what did he find? They're all asleep. Could you not watch for 1 hour, he cried. Jesus prayed and wept alone. Surrounded by his friends, he was alone. On the next day, he was stripped and taken to the cross. And on the cross, he would cry out. It's just staggering words. I never want to get bored of these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, as Jesus experiences separation from his Father, not in his divine essence, but as a man representing fallen humanity. We sometimes sing the song together. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. That's the first thing we discover. Job's utterly alone. Secondly, Job longs to reverse creation. That's the second thing that we discover in this passage. And as we enter chapter 3, Job longs to reverse creation itself. Here's a question. What's at the heart of human desperation? What's at the heart of human desperation? I'm with those who say it's the inability to look forward, to look to the future. Despair begins when we see no future and when we try to erase or change the past. And you'll see that that's exactly Job as we turn to chapter 3. Job curses the day of his birth. Satan said Job was going to curse God to his face. He doesn't. But he comes as close as you can get without doing it. Have a look at verses 3 to 4. He says, this is his prayer, let that day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man conceived me. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. You'll notice that Job curses two things here, the day of his conception and the day of his birth. It's as if he prays, oh, that the Lord would wipe it from the calendar. I wish that it had never happened. And he takes us back to the days of creation. As you remember, darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God formed order out of chaos. But Job wants to rewrite the script. He wants a part of creation to be undone. He's praying, God, hit reset and make it go backwards. In verse 5, Job says, let gloom and deep darkness claim it. A deep darkness is the same word we encountered this morning in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death, same word. David, remember, wanted to pass through the valley to God's good destination. Job wants the valley to be the destination. That's the difference. He wants darkness to lay claim to the day of his birth. That word claim, packed with theology. It's often used in redemptive settings, and so it's used of the kinsman redeemer, that word claim. But in a dark twist, Job wishes the darkness would redeem him from the lights. See, the agony is so great that Job wishes the roots of his existence have been replaced by death to rewind his own creation. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? This is God's words that we're going through. In verse 6, notice that Job transitions to the day of conception. So he goes from birth to conception. He says, that night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of months. See, the night of conception is a night of great joy. It means sexual pleasure for the married couple and also the hope of new life. And what it does is it displays God triumphing over darkness and doing something new and wonderful. And yet Job wishes the day well, like he used the language of the plague of darkness over Egypt. That's what he longs for. In verse 7, we're reminded that the cry of joy is relished by new parents, but Job wishes it had never been. In verse 8, the poetry takes us to a whole new level. Job wishes that someone were able to rouse up Leviathan. Leviathan was the bogeyman of the ancient world. You just hear the word and it sends a shiver down your spine. It's the kind of thing that would, you know, make you run into the bed and launch under the bed sheets in a panic. Leviathan, the chaos monster. We're going to meet him again later on in the book. And it was the enemy of the Creator whose mission it was to undo the beauty that God had made. That's how the ancient person understood Leviathan. And so Job pictures Leviathan as having curse bringers who can arouse it to come and destroy part of the created order. And so in a profound sense, Job longs for a demonic intervention to have prevented his conception and birth. He wishes that Leviathan could be waiting in the shadows in his parents' bedroom on the night that he was conceived. And that's who he wants waiting in the maternity ward on the day of his birth. Evil personified, ready to murder him, ready to abort him. Of course he can't actually do that. He can't curse the past. What's past is done. But the language is fierce, isn't it? And it's extravagant. And it is absolutely meant to jolt us and shock us as we're hearing this. In verse 9, Job says, "Let the stars of the dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none." He wishes that the night would have been night that never became day. Or you might think of the phrase that C.S. Lewis uses in Narnia, where he says, "The White Witch made it always winter and never Christmas." This is how Job is feeling. And so I hope you can sense that. Because this isn't just head knowledge stuff, is it? The poetry is intentional. It's not a letter, it's poetry to help us feel the weight of it. It's unnerving. It's not nice to read, it's not nice to preach. But it's hearing God's words. This is what one man is feeling. He yearns for the ancient chaos monster to rewind creation and undo the day of his birth. He's saying, "I hate my life, I want to delete it." And yet here's what we must grasp. This is a faithful believer in God. Doesn't that change everything? This is not a faker. This is a faithful believer in God. But let's press in deeper. What's so horrible about this? I was reflecting on that this week. And I think what's so horrible about it is that nothing can rival conception and birth as a sign for hope. See, for the Old Testament believer, it was the bright hope of a better tomorrow. It meant the ongoing promise of a Savior and a Deliverer to come. And obviously for us too, a woman bearing a child is literally pregnant with hope. See, we rejoice as a church with Hannah and Rosa, don't we? Just as we did for Sophie and Brooke. There's excitement. And then when Noah and Jude came out healthy, we feel the joy. We anticipate what these children might bring to a dark world. It's pregnant with hope. But not for Job. He doesn't see the future. He thinks, "If only I had never been." He has bitter memory unsweetened by hope. What a hard place to be. And I know some of us here have been in that place and perhaps are still in that place. And that's not easy. And if you're there, only you can understand what it's like when you've been through it. And you know, don't you? People try and comfort you with trite words, but it brings no relief. Because there's no easy fix. There's no quick sentence that can take away the pain. People mean well, but often they make you feel worse, don't they? But I want you to see that even though you may be able to take Job's words as your own, I want you to see that Job hasn't given up the fight. See, Job's unrest is kind of like a paradox, isn't it? He speaks because he hasn't given up. If Job had given up, he wouldn't have said any of this and it wouldn't be in the Bible. He's actually on a journey. And that journey will take him through crucifixion to resurrection. He's isolated. No one can relate to his loneliness. He's destitute. No one can relate to his pain. He's suspended between the past and the future. but he has not given up. I want you to grasp that. He has not given up. And this evening I want to ask you a super important question. Is it your default expectation that of course the mind-numbing pain of Job 3 can be the experience of a blameless believer? Is it your default expectation that of course the pain of Job 3 can be the experience of a blameless believer? From my own experience, I've come to realize that almost none of us have Job 3 as a default expectation of what the Christian life can look like. I've never met anyone come to me and say that this is their expectation. Many Christians going through suffering conclude that I must be getting it wrong somewhere. Could it be that I'm not living for God as I ought to be living? Is that why? Some people are taught this in prosperity circles. And yet many of us in reformed circles have learned this assumption from a triumphalistic Christianity. The assumption goes something like this: I'm suffering, I can't explain why, I'm just suffering, and so I know I must be doing something wrong, and I know that God is rightly angry with me. Have you ever felt like that? Is that where you're at today? Then you need to understand that Job 3 is in your Bible. And God lovingly comes to us in heartbreaking poetry to tell us through the pain of Job that you must not go on assuming that Christianity and suffering are incompatible. We must grasp that real believers suffer real pain, and sometimes that pain leads them to say the kind of stuff we find in Job chapter 3, as shocking as that is. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who put on a smile and bounce up and down. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, as we get to verse 11 onwards, you'll notice that we enter Job's questions. So verses 1 to 10 was kind of like a let, curse, curse, curse. And now he asks why, all the way to the end. And so point number 3, Job can't grasp why he didn't die. Point number 3, Job can't grasp why he didn't die. Job wonders, if I had to be born, why couldn't I have just died at birth? Why couldn't I just be another statistic? Look at verse 11. He says, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? Womb, knees, breasts, all critical for life. The womb, obviously, is a safe space. The knees point in the ancient world to responsibility and care. Think of a father bouncing his baby on his knee. And then the breasts, well, to nourish and sustain life. Job wishes that all three had failed. So why, he says, why couldn't my mum miscarry me? See, for Job, life is hell and death is sweet relief. It's heavy stuff. If Job died, then at least he could be at rest. And that's what he says in verse 13. Just look at all the heaped up phrases: laying down, being quiet, slept, at rest. And who would have been his resting companions in death? Well, verses 14 to 15, with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold and filled their houses with silver. The king reigned supreme. The counselor was kind of the minister of state. And then the prince was a powerful person as well. In other words, you know, the movers and shakers, the people with influence and authority. In our day, the prime minister, the CEOs, the billionaires of the world. Now, there's some debate about the rebuilding ruins and gold stuff, but I think the idea is that they take nothing with them into the grave. You know, their expensive castles that they work so hard on just become ruins. And they can't take their gold with them into death. But of course, the big question is, why does Job want to be with these people? Well, verses 17 to 19 will tell us. And notice that the language changes. We have two types of people. We have the wicked taskmaster, who causes pain and anguish. And then we have the weary, the prisoner, the small and the slave. And so the kings and the princes are now seen as the oppressors of society. And Job's identifying himself with the powerless of the world. And then he goes beyond his own experience. So he recognizes that the whole world is split between the powerful and the powerless. The wicked run slave labor camps, exploit the weak and hurt the vulnerable. And their power has caused so much suffering in our world. We might think of Joseph Stalin in the 20th century, but let's be honest, we could have picked on anyone. But Stalin ushered in unimaginable suffering upon his people. One author described the horror of the gulag and speaks of the prison camps where starvation and overcrowding, just torture. That's all it was. And how Communist Party members were afraid to stop applauding Stalin in case he turned on them. See, lives were stripped through Stalin's tyranny. He was a Leviathan-like monster. The wicked, the great, the taskmaster. I imagine that the word taskmaster is a throwback to Pharaoh, or when it's used in Exodus, it's a throwback to Job. It's a penetrating image that pictures the shadow of human cruelty over the lives of sufferers, isn't it? Taskmasters. So Job can find no rest now because he identifies with the weak and the downtrodden. He feels weak and oppressed. I reckon that's a throwback to the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans that came to destroy his home. They're sort of the powerful oppressors, and he's the one that's been the sufferer. It could also be a throwback to Satan himself, though I'm not so sure that Job's figured all of that stuff out. Who knows? So what's going on? Well, Job believes that in Sheol, evil oppressors will no longer be able to cause him unrest and trouble. He's basically saying, well, if I were a stillborn, then I'd be in the realm of the dead, and at least I'd be in peace. Of course, when he's in his right mind, Job will recognize it's not the answer. Because actually later on in the book, he calls the grave the place of the worm and the place of unrest. And so I think here, he's just a real person. I think sometimes we have 2D, one-dimensional sort of pictures, don't we, of these people. But he's a real person, grappling with his intense suffering. The reason for Job's unrest is that he can't grasp why a believer, a man of godliness and piety, would suffer with such intensity. See, this whole problem shakes his moral and ordered universe. It's sort of a worldview thing for him. How can this be? Shouldn't bad people get bad things and good people receive good things? How can this be? And so he finishes up with these theological reflections, which is our final point. Job can't grasp why God lets good people suffer. Job can't grasp why God lets good people suffer. Have a look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? The word misery is actually in the singular, and so Job's talking about himself, but the word there for bitter in soul is actually in the plural. And so Job's looking beyond his own situation. He's thinking of everyone. A bitter of soul is used in the Bible for those who undergo the worst kind of soul-numbing grief. And so it's used of parents who lost a child in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Job asks why. Why does God give them life in the first place when their lot in life is to suffer? Many people come with these questions, don't they? And then notice this sort of twisted irony in verses 21 to 22. Job pictures miserable people chasing after death like a treasure hunter searches for gold. He feels like he's on the life support machine, and he just longs for someone to turn it off. Verse 23 is critical. Job says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? See, to be hidden suggests that there's no meaning or purpose. And the language of being hedged in, well, if you remember from last week, this is an ironic twist, isn't it? Satan said Job's a worshipper because he has a hedge of protection. But now Job experiences a very different hedge. Not a hedge to keep the wicked out, but a hedge to keep Job imprisoned in a miserable life. A life locked up in the trouble. A life where God has thrown away the key. And Job wonders, what's the point in all of this? Why? Why would God do this? In the final three verses, we find an emphasis on everything that comes upon Job. Sighing comes upon him. Groanings are poured upon him. Fear comes upon him. What he fears comes upon him. And notice at the very end there, trouble comes as well. And so chapter 3 ends with just this big fat why. And I'm not going to answer it now because that would ruin the book. But this question of why will echo throughout the entire book. It's a massive question. See, Job isn't just questioning his own suffering, but he's questioning the makeup of the created order itself. What kind of a God runs a world like this? And why would God let it happen? Why? Job asks as he finishes. Now, I don't want to stand here, because for the believer, we know that the best is yet to come. Something that Gandalf once said to Mary. Mary asked, is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? And Gandalf responded, a great shadow has departed. And we look forward to that day together, don't we? When the great shadow departs, and all we will have will be light and life. But in the meantime, we know that there will be times in the real believer's life when the future appears blank and blocked, and all we can do is look back with regret as we say, if only. Have a listen to these words from C.S. Lewis. He wrote it after the death of his wife. And what's so fascinating about these words is C.S. Lewis wrote two books on suffering. One book as a philosopher before his wife died when life was cozy. And then he wrote a book after his wife had died. And it has a very different feel to the first. This is what he said. He asks the question, where is God? This is his answer. And many people have been able to relate to what he says. He says, this is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy and you turn to God in prayer and praise, you feel welcomed into open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other hope is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. It seemed so once. Now I know there are those of us here in this room of which this is your experience, and you've shared it with me, where you go to God and it feels like the lights are out. Is God there? And so what's the answer then? Where do we turn? Well, I can't say too much because I'll be spoiling the end, but the end of the book. But let's begin here. Many of you will have heard of Jordan Peterson. He's made a name for himself. He's a psychologist from Canada, and he's really, really good in lots of ways. Sometimes it seems like he's on the verge of putting his faith in Christ. He's not quite there, but he's quite good on some things. But where he fails abysmally is in his solution to the problem. See, Peterson speaks a lot about suffering. It's his big theme, and he loves the book of Job. He's taught on it. And he gets that suffering's an issue, but his solution? Dig deep within yourself and find the resources. Find something from within and live faithfully no matter what happens. Be courageous, make your bed, get out there and do this thing. Friends, that's the wisdom of the world. That's the best the world has to offer right now. And from where Job sits in the rubble, that offers no hope at all. That's useless. A humanistic mantra of digging deep within yourself and soldiering on, that is useless. Doesn't help anyone. That certainly didn't help Robin Williams, did it? Who at the age of 63, with darkness sitting over him, ended his own life. So Job's question, what good is light for the sufferer cast into deep darkness? What good is light for the sufferer? The straight and direct answer never comes. Not in the book of Job, and not anywhere. But a response from heaven is on the way. As the Lord will speak at Christmas Day, and that word will change the world. But Job's struggle has only just begun. There are chapters of poetry that will tear him up even more. Job even says, it's quite fascinating really, that the things that his friends are saying to him bring on more suffering than the death of his children. See, the big questions, they're wrestled through. And that's what we need to do today and over these weeks. We need to wrestle through this stuff. But for now, we take huge comfort in this. From Job 3, we can know that God is not afraid of our tormenting questions about suffering. He gives us this chapter so we can join Job in crying these questions when we need them. And we can take comfort in this. Having seen into Job's heart, we can know that Christianity and suffering are not incompatible. It's possible to be a faithful believer and yet utter the words that we find here. And we can take comfort in this, that Job hasn't given up. Even though he's destitute, he hasn't given up. His suffering is pushing him towards the God who is there. And we must take comfort in this. The standing in Christ, we can know that God is not distant from our despair. Because the answer from heaven has indeed come. 2,000 years ago, another blameless believer was in deep darkness, hanging from a cross at midday. And this darkness was deeper than anything Job had experienced. And from his lips came the cry, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? In some mysterious way, because Job's darkness foreshadows the darkness of the cross, there is within it the hope of rescue. Job wishes a poetic darkness of death, and Jesus was truly hedged in by great darkness. Job longs to be forgotten by God in the womb, and Jesus was forsaken by God to the tomb. And yet in his sufferings comes our salvation. What a strange twist that puts on all our hardships and pain. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy chapter for us to go through. It's not an easy book in the Bible for us to go through. Because it's one of those books where we deeply feel these things, or we know people in our lives who deeply feel these things. People that are wrestling, not from the outside, but from within, not in the seminary, but as they're sitting, as it were, in the wheelchair. And they feel these things immensely. And yet there's comfort even in the midst of this chapter, as Job hasn't given up, and all of his suffering, all of his questions, all of his cursing and why, these questions of why, they push him towards you. And Father, we can take comfort knowing that the Lord Jesus took on our suffering, was pierced for our transgressions, and has given us the hope of eternal life. We thank you that we don't leave this place without hope. And while we might feel heavy, and it's right to feel heavy in a passage like this, yet we go away with the gospel burning in our hearts. Because Jesus has done something about all of this great suffering and all of these problems. because in his suffering comes our salvation. And to help us to hold on to this, and for those who experience the weight of some of these things, please, we pray that you would encourage them, and that's not because they're not a real believer, but because the suffering they experience is greatly real. So bless those who suffer. Help us as a church to know how to love and to weep with those who weep. We pray all of this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.